access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5 as we continue our study through this letter that James wrote to persecuted Jewish believers who had to flee their homes because of the persecution they were facing for their faith in Christ. And, you know, as we've seen in our study, James is trying to encourage these believers. And I realize, you know, we've been in this for a few months here now, and some of you are thinking, really encourage them? It sounds like he's beating them up. I mean, he hits them hard about their suffering. You know, they're to count it all joy when they fall into these various trials. He calls for them to serve without respect of persons, that they should glorify God in all that they do. He tells them that their speech should honor God, because with our mouth we not only praise God, but for some they curse men with it, and it shouldn't be. He wants us to be separated from the world, that we can't be friends with the world that is opposed to God and be friends with God. And you think, so how is that encouraging? Think about this. Why is James doing this? It's because he wants them to grow. He wants them to mature in their faith with the Lord. He doesn't want them to remain spiritual babies any longer. So yeah, there's some heavy lessons here, but the idea is not to beat them up, not to destroy them, but to guide them and to grow them. And these lessons the Holy Spirit is showing us is for us as well. The Lord can guide us and grow us in the faith. He wants us to mature in the faith. We remember growing up as kids. It's not always easy, is it? There's challenging lessons that we're going through, especially in those teenage years where we're trying to be independent and yet we're still teenagers and we're under the authority of our parents, and so it's hard. And so God is trying to teach us things so that we can grow. You know, in the Corinthian church, and I'll just share a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, this is what Paul had to say about them. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Keep in mind that these Corinthians saw themselves as very, very spiritual people. They were using the gifts of the Spirit and says, "Look, guys, you aren't spiritual. You're carnal, immature. You're babes in Christ." How sad it is. Instead of digging into the meat of the Scriptures, they were taking in milk, baby food. And yeah, they saw themselves as being ready for the deeper things of God, but they weren't living up to the basics that they already had, the things that they were already taught. And as we've seen with James, James isn't given milk. These are heavy lessons. And James knows, look, if you take these things to heart, if you apply them to your lives, with the empowering of God's Spirit, you're going to mature in the faith. And I think we all want that. You know, I've spoken to many of you after these studies here in James, and you'd say, "Man, these are hard." But you also say, "But it's what I need it. It's what I need to hear." And the same is true for me. As you know, as I'm putting these together, these are hard lessons, the areas that God is showing me where I can grow, where I can mature as well. As we begin chapter 5, and we'll be in this chapter for a few weeks before we move on to our next book, chapter 5, the focus, interestingly enough, is the believer in the second coming. Very timely, especially in the days we're living in. And I think what James is going to do is to help us get our eyes back on the Lord, to focus back on Him, because isn't it easy to be distracted? Think about this. Why do we get distracted? Well, look at all the things that are done against us. Look at all the injustices that the world is throwing against us. Look at how our faith is being challenged every day and mocked and laughed at. Agree with me or not, I believe things are only going to get tougher for us as Christians, because we know in the last days, the world's going to get more and more wicked. And thus, they're going to come against the light to try to extinguish the light And the light of God is shining in us and through us, touching those around us. And you think, well, great, how does that help me? Simple. The Lord is coming. See, don't lose perspective. I mean, it's going to get challenging out there. And granted, God gives us times. We go through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's brutal. But where does he take us to? The mountaintop, where we are able to lay down and feed on the green pastures and get refreshed. But what does he do then? He takes us back down into the valley of the shadow of death. That's where the growth is. The growth doesn't happen on the mountaintop. The growth happens down in the valley. And think about it. Do a little study on your own. Go through the Old Testament and look at Israel. And every time God blessed Israel abundantly, they failed. They turned from him. They went into idolatry. They did all kinds of wicked things. But when things got tough, what happened? They cried out to God. And God heard their cry. Those valley experiences are important for us because that's where we grow. That's where we mature. And it's important that we learn those lessons as we go through them. And the thing is, when you're going through them, is God still in control? Of course he is. Of course he is. You know, that's not even an issue. But we lose sight of that. As we look at all that's going on in this nation, the world, we think, man, it's just falling apart. And it's not. It's falling into place. This is what God has already warned us of, right? We should not be surprised by these things, and yet many are today. And I'll tell you what, if you take your eyes off of God and you look at all that's going on around you, you're going to be fearful, worried, hopeless. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Now this morning we're going to focus on, and I've titled this, The Sins of the Rich. And you think, well, how does that even fit in with the Lord's return? Judgment is coming not only for the rich, but for all. And if you want to escape God's judgment, you need to come to him. And I'm not picking on the rich here. There are many people in the scriptures who were rich and were godly. So that's not the issue. And secondly, when you look at Americans compared to the rest of the world, all of us are rich. We really are. So this is a warning to every one of us. Now, here's the thing, and this is where some people get confused. Money is not evil, okay? It's paper, it's metal, whatever. It's not evil. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul said this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul's talking about contentment in what the Lord has given to us. And if you're content, you're not going to stray from the faith trying to obtain things that God doesn't want you to have. And again, money's not evil. Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. People do all kinds of evil things to obtain more and more money. I mean, think about all the scams that are out there. I was just watching the news this morning when I was eating breakfast, and they had this little warning about this kid game, video game, where you have to pay to get different suits and armor and things for this war game that you're playing. And they feed into these kids, and this one kid gave him his bank account number, which was tied to his mom's credit card. How evil are people, right? They take advantage. And a lot of times they take advantage of the older people. You know, it's the IRS calling, and you got to give me your bank account number because you're in big trouble. And people get fearful. It's the IRS. I don't want to get in trouble with them. And so to make money, they take advantage of people. Again, money isn't moral or immoral. It's amoral. It's neutral. But it can be used for moral and immoral purposes. And that could be a problem, how we use it. And James is speaking of those whose money was really their God. those who are living like it's all about this life. There's nothing after. There's nothing beyond the grave. And he's going to have some pretty strong words of condemnation. I don't think he's speaking to believers here, but this can be applied to us as well. You know, Poole said, he speaks to them not simply as rich, for riches and grace sometimes may go together, but as wicked, not only wallowing in wealth, but abusing it to pride, luxury, oppression, and cruelty. You know, one writer put it like this in his commentary on James. He said, actually, James's criticism is aimed at his wealthy, non-believing countrymen who were exploiting the poor, many of whom were in the church. Specifically, James' targets were wealthy farmers who owned large tracts of land and were squeezing everyone and everything for profit. But though these persons were the calloused, unbelieving rich, the message is also meant to benefit the church. James understood that the natural human tendency to envy the rich, if sustained, would lead many Christians astray. Thus, this scathing warning to the ungodly rich is also meant to steel or to strengthen his people against such folly. In addition, James's terrifying description of the judgment awaiting these rich countrymen is meant to ensure the exploited poor that justice is coming and they ought to bear their indignities with patience. This is a timely message for us as well as we live under the lure of lifestyles of the rich and famous, the seductive delusion that you are what you buy. May the Holy Spirit help us to step inside James's smoldering human spirit, hear the hammer blows as he pounds the arrogant rich, and allows those blows to shape our lives as well. Absolutely. Now, as we get into James chapter 5 this morning, we're going to step back into chapter 4 for a minute, because what he says in chapter 4, starting in verse 13, really flows into what he's saying here in chapter 5. Listen to what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So with that as our background, we're going to pick up James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, as we look at this topic, the sins of the rich. James said this, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. You know, again, James comes out swinging, and he seems to be swinging in every chapter, probably every verse. And the point is simple. He's speaking of the judgment of God. That's why he tells the rich to weep and howl. Now, you know, when we talk about the judgment of God, people laugh and mock it. But the Bible is very clear on this issue. God's going to judge the unrighteous, and all of us are unrighteous before a holy God. The only way we will ever stand before God is not in our own righteousness, because the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags, but the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the world has a different philosophy, a different motto. You know, grab as much as you can now. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? There's no preparation for eternity. There's no seeking after God. The judgment of God will come. It's not a might or if. It will. And turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. Because again, people doubt this judgment of God. But listen to what John is told. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. In verse 11. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And here's the thing. And people go, oh, look, we're judged by our good works. No. First of all, you are sent to hell because of your rejection of Jesus Christ. Your good works are now being evaluated for your punishment in the lake of fire. Okay? Remember us as Christians. We go before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. And our things we've done in this life is going to be evaluated by the Lord. And we'll get, you know, our crowns, our rewards that we'll be able to lay at the feet of Jesus for what we've done in this life. But the only reason we can stand before God is because of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins. They're in hell because they rejected the Lord. And now their works are determining their degree of punishment in hell. Some say, well, you know, after a time, they're just obliterated. They're not there anymore. That's not what it says. In fact, go back to Revelation 20:10. And talks about the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's eternity. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's not a place you want to go for eternity. You want to be with the Lord. And that's why James is speaking of weeping and howling here in James 5:1. Do it now that you're on this earth, before you die. If you don't, it's going to lead to eternity of misery, of torment. That Greek word for weep speaks of wailing loudly. For howl, it's even more intense than wailing loudly. It's shrieking or screaming. Isaiah 13:6, wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, if you wail and scream, it's not going to do anything, right? Wailing and screaming, what's that about? People scream all the time. The point is, James is speaking of repenting, right? Of turning to God, mourning over the sinful condition you're in, and coming to the Savior, coming to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Keep in mind, in the first Beatitude, Jesus spoke of those who are poor in spirit and how they'll see the kingdom of God. An intellectual idea. Poor in spirit, there's nothing I can do. I'm doomed. I can't save myself. The second Beatitude is more of an emotional idea, mourning over our sinful condition. Once you recognize that you're poor in spirit with no way to help yourself, to save yourself from your sins, there is a mourning over the sinful state we're in. And it's not just a little sniffle or whimper. The word that Jesus used here for mourn indicates a very intense degree of mourning, a deep sorrow over our sin before a holy and righteous God. In fact, Barclay said that the Greek word for to mourn used here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's a word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament for one who was loved. Absolutely. You think, well, why is this so important? Well, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul said, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There are two kinds of sorrow. The world sorrow, I'm sorry I got caught. Jails are filled with people that are sorry. Not, you know, because they did wrong, but I'm sorry I got caught. I really thought I could get away with this. That is meaningless. It doesn't change a person's life. But true sorrow is turning to God, repenting of your sins, and it leads to salvation. And that comfort comes from the Lord. It's in the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. You know, truly the saddest thing in life is not a sorrowful heart, not a heart that is mourning over its sin, but a heart that is incapable of mourning over sin. They just don't feel bad anymore. They could do anything and it doesn't bother them. Paul talked about this. He said that they've seared their conscience with a hot iron. And you see some of the atrocities that are done today to people, and you go, how could you do that? How do you sleep at night, right? You just wonder. But they don't have no feeling anymore. You know, being a diabetic for 30 years, I stick my finger probably 10 times a day with a little needle to get the blood sugar. And it deadens the endings of my fingers because I keep sticking at it. That's people's conscience as they keep hardening themselves. It may start out very small things. Maybe it's just stealing something. And it gets worse and worse and more horrible. And you keep hardening and hardening and hardening. David Brainer, who was an 18th century missionary to the American Indians, wrote this in his journal on October 18, 1740. He said, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." How many do that today? How many mourn over their sin? Lord, help me. And that's what James is admonishing them to do. Not just emotions, but a change in their life. Or you're going to face the judgment of God. Today is a day of salvation. As we read on in James chapter 5, we'll see the things that the rich have done to obtain their riches. Again, not every person that's rich does these things. That's not true. But the wicked rich, the unsaved rich, that's who he's speaking to here. And like I said, there are godly men in the Bible who were very, very rich. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. David, Josiah, Philemon, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia. That's just a few. Being rich is not the issue. The issue is, have you come to saving faith? And if you have, are you letting the riches control your life, or are you letting Jesus? And like I said, for us in America, every one of us are rich compared to most people in this world. So now James, as we read on here, is going to give us a litmus test to see how we're doing. Look at verse 2, starting in verse 2 of James chapter 5. "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last day." I'll share this story with you, then I'll expound on these verses because I think this kind of sums up a lot of what people do today. The story of Bertha Adams. She was 71 years old. She died alone in West Palm Beach, Florida on Easter Sunday back in 1976. The coroner's report read this: "Cause of death, malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of her place, they found a veritable pig pen, the biggest mess you can imagine. One season inspector declared he'd never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. The pitiful woman had begged food from neighbors and gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow." But such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found which led officials to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no certificates, only more currency, $600,000 to be exact. Adding to the net worth of both boxes, the woman had well over $1 million. Bertha Adams' hoarding was tragic, and her death was an unusually grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. Her great wealth did her no good whatsoever. Its proper use could have meant good health for her and many others. And you think, man, what a tragic story. She didn't have to live that way. And James is saying this about the wealthy here. Hoarding is the focus. And look, well, hey, you may be thinking, look, I don't hoard things. I use things. There is a huge problem in America today. We see storage units being built up all over the place to store things we don't have room to put in our homes. We were driving down to Chicago yesterday, and there was this new storage unit, larger storage units. Like the other ones weren't big enough, we're going to give you bigger ones to put more stuff in. I thought it was very humorous and kind of sad. And I'll just share this with you. The story is this: America, home of the free and land of self-storage. Of all the self-storage in all the world, more than 75% of it is in the United States. There are nearly 50,000 self-storage facilities in the United States. The rest of the world has about 15,000 combined. 15,000 combined. We have 50,000, more than 50,000. It keeps growing. In St. Louis, they're getting 1 million more square feet of storage units. 1 million square feet. It's been estimated that 2.6 billion square feet of self-storage, according to the Self Storage Association, is in the United States. It's about 8.1 square feet per person, and that's growing. Think about that, 8.1 square feet. Now you may think, well, that's not very big. Okay, well, family of five, multiply it out. Can they have a place to stay? Think about all the self-storage units we have. It's incredible. And most people don't even know what they have in their self-storage units. It's just in there because someday we may use it.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us? As we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.